Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God. And Lord, we pray that you would be speaking into our hearts from your word as we read and meditate on your word tonight. Lord, thank you that you are a faithful God, and you promise that when we read your word, when we see the gospel, when we see your son, Lord Jesus Christ, in scripture, Lord, that you will be transforming us evermore into his likeness. Lord, I pray that that's what will be happening this morning as we see your son, as we see you, the glorious God, in your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 1 Kings chapter 8, reading from verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses, and all the people of Israel before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast of the month of Ethanim, which is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent to the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever." Then the king turned round and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he has promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought up my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he has made, for I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he has made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Now, I want you to imagine that you're in a crowd. It's the month of Ethanim, September, October time, and the harvest has just come in. It's hot outside, but the crowds still pack the streets. In fact, the streets all the way from the city Jerusalem all the way up to the temple mount are lined with people. This is the day. This day has been 7 years in the making. This day has been the day that everyone's been waiting for. Each day you've gone outside and you've seen various temple building materials go up the hill, carefully cut stones ready to be slotted in place, a forest worth of cedar boards brought up to the temple. And then came the gold. Gold to reflect God's majesty, enough that would cover this entire hole and more. And more than enough gold to cover two gigantic cherubim that were to sit in the most holy place. Cherubim the height of these strip lights up here. So much gold for a glorious God. A glorious house for a glorious God. But that's not what the crowds are looking at. Today is the day when the ark of God will be brought into the temple. And suddenly you hear the cheering begin, and sure enough, the ark comes around the corner, followed by crowds of people carried on long poles by the priests. Solomon is there, leading the way, sacrificing animal after animal every step of the way, just like King David did when King David first brought the ark into Jerusalem. And your mind goes back to that day. when King David led the people singing, "You ancient gates, lift up your heads, you doors be opened wide. So may the King of glory come forever to abide." And that must be on everyone's minds, because suddenly people start singing. People start singing that out loud. But who is this exalted king? Who can this sovereign be? The Lord Almighty, he is King of glory, none but he. Because that's what's happening. The Lord Almighty, the God of Israel himself, is coming to abide, to live, to dwell with his people, to dwell in the temple. And everyone's breath is held as the ark is taken into the temple. His bated breath as the priests carry it past the two pillars into the temple precinct. And then suddenly, just as the priests are coming out, a cloud descends on the temple. No ordinary cloud, but the glory of the Lord. And Solomon announces for all to hear, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever." This is the high point of Solomon's reign. This is the high point of Israel's history, perhaps. And the crowds are erupting in praise of God, in praise of his promised king. They're joining Solomon like his choir, praising God and blessing the king. Living 3,000 years on, though, that might feel kind of hard to appreciate the significance of what has just happened there. And these past few weeks, I've been on holiday, walking in the Highlands. And one thing I've noticed is that you don't truly always appreciate a mountain while you're just standing at the bottom looking at it. Sometimes you need to climb another peak next to it to really get a good vantage point of that mountain. This evening, I hope that as we walk up the steps of God's faithfulness to this high peak in Israel's history, that we'll be given a fresh vantage point of the glorious mountaintop that we now stand on in Christ, the Christ who now dwells with us. That even as we see it from the perspective of the exiles who are down the valley below, that we'll be given a new perspective of the glorious mountaintop that we stand on in Christ. And that we'll be lifted up in our hearts to join the choir of the King in blessing and praising God. As a health warning, I'll warn you that my first point is longer than the second. We're going to begin by looking at the Lord who faithfully dwells with his people in glory. With such an important event, the author of Kings doesn't want us to miss the significance of what is going on. And so he slows down the narrative. You'll notice we've been going quite quickly through Kings so far. We've been going through 7 years or whatever in just 3 chapters previously. But now he slows it down. And he places really helpful little details for us. Little details in the text to remind us of God's faithfulness and of the glory of God as we ascend with the ark up to the temple. So let's just rewind the events for a second and see how this first is a story of faithfulness. Last week we heard how walking into the temple would have been like walking into a golden botanical garden. You'd been surrounded by carved lilies and gourds, by palm trees and pomegranates. Garden imagery that should conjure into your mind echoes of Eden we were talking about. That first garden temple where God dwelt in intimate fellowship with man and woman. But Eden was lost, and humanity was cast out of God's glorious presence for rebelling against his rule. And so ever since Eden, the longing has been for Eden restored, for God to once more dwell with his people. That's part of the reason there's all these engravings in the temple, in Solomon's temple. They are hoping for Eden restored. So the story begins with man's faithlessness, in fact. But while man was faithless, God remained faithful. And God made covenant promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to be their God. And what's more than that, when we come on to Moses and the people of Israel at Sinai, he promised a dwelling. He promised in Exodus 29, he said, "I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God." And the author of Kings wants us to remember God's covenant because he draws our attention, do you notice, in verse 9, to the two tablets of stone in the ark. The legal documents from Sinai, if you like, that are God's covenant agreement to dwell with his people. The author of Kings wants us to know that this is what is being fulfilled. That's what is a symbol of what's happening. Do you notice how many times as well he draws attention to the ark? The ark was a symbol of the covenant as well, in a way. this promise that God is fulfilling before our eyes. And twice you see in verses 1 and 6, the author calls the ark of the covenant. And in almost every single verse, the ark is mentioned. It's almost like the camera is following the ark. Well, it is. It's following the ark as it travels up to the temple. And that's because, as well as holding God's word of covenant promise in the ark, having those two tablets in it, the ark was the symbol, the locus, the point of where God made his dwelling, manifested his dwelling with his people. God commanded Moses at Sinai to build that ark and put it in the most holy place of the tabernacle, that pop-up travel temple that the Israel used. For there it was God said, I will speak to you. It was there that, speaking of the ark, King David and other psalmists spoke of the ark as God's footstool, the place where God's people could come to the foot of God's heavenly throne. What a privilege to come before God, to meet with God. And God had that. And that was looking forward, promising a glorious time when God's people would one day be able to come in reality before his throne. And King David understood the significance and the blessing of God dwelling with his people because in 2 Samuel 7, we read about how David asked God to build a permanent dwelling for him. And that promise that we've been tracing of God's faithfulness suddenly bursts into technicolor here, because here God says, well, it's not going to be you who builds this dwelling place, but rather a forever king is going to come. And he's going to build a forever dwelling place and restore that dwelling place of God with man. We're going to come back to that in our second point more, as we see the faithfulness of God there through the king. But up to this point, we should be on our edge, at the edge of our seats, in anticipation as the ark is brought up to the temple. All these centuries of history, of a dwelling lost, of dwelling promised. Now, will this come to pass? Will God indeed come and dwell with his people in the temple as he has promised? The story of God dwelling is a story of faithfulness. It's a story of unceasing faithfulness from the beginning to end. And as we come into 1 Kings chapter 8, we're about to see a new chapter of that faithfulness revealed as the cloud of God's glorious presence fills the temple. This is a story of faithfulness. This is also a story of glory, because this isn't any cloud. The priests don't run out because of the humidity inside the temple. Their ceremonial duties are cut short in verse 11 because the glory of the Lord fills the house of the Lord. The temple is glorious, yes, you see that covered in gold, but it's for a God who is far more glorious. While the light on the walls might have shone in the sun, it is filled by a God of such blinding splendor and holiness that he wraps himself in a cloud to veil his majesty. That glory cloud we've seen before as well, back in Exodus 24, when God says that the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and covered it. And then Moses writes, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people Israel. That gives us a little bit of a hint to understanding what it means for the glory of the Lord. At the very least, God's glory is the manifestation, the display of the beauty of his holiness, something that was wonderful for God to reveal to his people, but also terrifying. That a perfect God, a holy God, should be near such unholy people, and they felt exposed in their sin because of that. And how a glorious God can dwell with a sinful people, we'll return to next week. But God's glory is more than simply holiness. You might say that God's glory speaks about the combined weight of all his infinite perfect attributes. God's glory speaks of the combined weight of all his infinite perfect attributes. So even to glimpse something of God's glory is to feel the shockwave of his limitless grandeur. Even if you were to close your eyes and think about the greatest displays of love, of honor, of wonder, of splendor, of beauty, of majesty, whether you're imagining a friendship, a marriage, a birth of a child or a sibling, a sporting victory, a wonderful view, not even our imagination can come close to contemplating the unsurpassable glory of God.
And God chooses to reveal that glory to humanity. The psalmists attempt to put into words something of the glimpse of glory that they see in creation. Psalm 19 talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God. Psalm 104 also speaks a lot about that. I'd encourage you to read those more later in your own time. Take a glimpse of the glory of God in that. But supremely here, we see that God reveals his glory in dwelling, in the mysterious yet wonderful way in which the infinitely glorious God can dwell with people. No wonder in next week's passage, Solomon will say, "But how will God dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" It is a wonderful yet mysterious thing that the glorious God should dwell with people. And yet the story of God dwelling with his people is a story of his unending faithfulness and the story of his glory made known to humanity. No wonder this is the high point of Solomon's reign. No wonder it's the high point of Israel's history. It's a taste of Eden restored. We're glimpsing the glorious God who has promised himself to dwell ever since Sinai, the faithful God who has made promises to David. No wonder the people are praising God. No wonder they're sacrificing and feasting with such joy. You're in a crowd. It's another crowd. And as you read the scroll of the kings read aloud, tears are streaming down your cheeks. Tears of joy, first of all, because you're caught up in such a glorious moment. But tears intermingled with sorrow, for that glory has departed. As you sit by the river of Babylon, reading 1 Kings straight off the press, you're surrounded not by the temple of the glorious God, but temples of idols made with human hands, mute images. And Solomon's temple lies in ruins 2,700 kilometers away or something like that. And you ask yourself, have God's promises turned to rubble along with his temple? And you weep, not just for the glorious temple that is now dust, but for the glorious God who has departed. Was it not better to have never known such glory than to now glimpse it, only to know that it's lost? And you long for what is lost. The temple was rebuilt, but God never returned there in glory. But weeping is not where we're left. The prophets like Ezekiel and Haggai and Malachi ached and longed for the day when God would one day come and dwell in his temple. But I doubt they would have believed you if you said that their prophecies would be fulfilled as 400 years or more later, a baby was brought into the temple. We know the story, but we need to feel the surprise. The baby, of course, was Jesus, who John talks about as the Word become flesh. The Word become flesh who dwelt among us. And he says that we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glorious God who could not be contained in such a temple is there veiled, is in there in flesh. God dwelling among us. God in as God in human flesh with humankind. The story of God dwelling with his people is a story of faithfulness and glory that come together supremely in the person of Christ. As in Christ, God dwells with his people. Faithful to dwell with his people in Christ. And in a glorious display, in a wonderful union, in the person of Christ, we can meet glory incarnate. The holy God dwelling in human flesh with humankind. And in Christ, we see those perfect attributes of God. In his words, in his works, we see the perfect attributes of God. And in seeing that, we are beholding glory incarnate. We try to describe glory. We can't really. It was a little attempt. But we look at Christ, and that's where we see glory. That's how we can describe glory, is looking at Christ. We'll return to faithfulness and more in our second point. But what makes Christ's glory truly awesome is that is revealed climactically, not as he comes to the temple, not in the throne in the temple, but on the cross outside the city walls. Before his arrest in John 17, Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. In the cross, God's glory is put on display like never before. At the cross, Paul in Romans says, that shows us God's righteousness. 1 John, John writes and talks about saying that God is love, and in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. God's love, God's righteousness, all the perfect attributes of God are displayed in Christ, even as he is on the cross. Even when James and John asked Jesus to sit on his right and left hand in glory, Jesus says to them, he explains to them what true glory is. He says, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. At the cross, Jesus really does. He turns our perception of glory upside down. As in self-sacrifice, Jesus reveals God's heart to dwell with people. And in his death, he enables that to happen. He restores that dwelling of God with man in a closer unity with the glorious God than we could ever imagine. What do you see when you look at the cross? Do you see God's faithfulness? Do you see God dwelling with man? Do you see glory? It's hard to see that always. The cross doesn't feel glorious. However, I'm convinced that one of the reasons that God has given us 1 Kings 8 as Christian scripture is so that as we stand on the pinnacle of Israel's history, as we're caught up with God's ancient people in wonder and praise at the glorious God who dwells with his people, actually we'll be caught up to look to the Lamb who is slain, who stands on the mountaintop where we now stand, and we can know that is the God with whom we dwell. As we experience the glory here, we are taken and see that is the glory of Christ. And to him our praise should overflow. And we can all go through seasons when praise doesn't naturally maybe well up as much as it once did. But if we're trusting in Jesus, God is dwelling in us by his Spirit, enabling us to see the light of the knowledge of Christ, light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And seeing God's glory, seeing Christ's glory in, should be our prayer as we read the Gospels, as we see Christ. You might want to try doing just that, reading a passion narrative or something like that in John's Gospel and praying that God will show you Christ, who will show you his glory as you read and see Christ crucified. That God will reveal to you afresh the glory of Christ with whom we dwell, and he will lift your hearts up in praise. Looking at the glory of Christ on the cross would be the great thing to do as well. If you're someone who's new to looking at Christianity here, or you're still trying to make up your mind about what you think about Jesus, that'd be a great place to go. God is a truly glorious God. There's no better place to look for him than looking at Christ. God is a glorious God, and it's wonderful that he should choose to dwell with his people, but that should be raising questions in our mind. How on earth, why should God dwell with this people here in 1 Kings? Why should God dwell with us? What makes Israel worthy? What should make us worthy? That's the second thing that really should inspire our song. So our shorter point, the Lord faithfully dwells through his promised king. Over the past few weeks, we've touched on a number of times on how it was from God's kings that God's blessing overflowed to his people. We saw in chapters 3 and 4 that through Solomon, the wise king, through Solomon, the just king, the people were able to experience the blessing of being under God's rule. And in verses 1 to 11, we are now seeing how the same thing is happening, how God's people are experiencing that blessing of having God dwelling with his people. We've seen the proceedings from this perspective of the crowds, but now in verses 12 to 21, we're invited to hear the event from Solomon's perspective. And his conclusion, well, quite simply, all the events of his reign. He sees that from his very ascension to when at this point God is dwelling in his people, all the events of his reign can be traced back to God's covenant promise to David back in 2 Samuel 7. Solomon wants us to know without a shadow of a doubt that it's God's promise that has determined the course of history up to this point. And as such, all of this is a display of God's covenant faithfulness. And you'll see Solomon refers to two ways in which God has been faithful. If you look with me at verse 20, Solomon says he's been faithful by putting Solomon on David's throne. And second, verse 21, by dwelling in the temple of David's son. It should be unsurprising to us at this point that God's faithfulness is channeled through his promises to David. But let me just read a portion of that 2 Samuel 7 promise, and you can see what I mean. God promises in 2 Samuel 7, he says, I will raise up your offspring after you and establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall be sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Did you notice how in God's promise, he binds his presence, his dwelling with his people to that Davidic kingship? God's dwelling and his king now come hand in hand. And so while before God related to his people as a nation, now through his promises and everything, now the focus of God's relationship, of his covenant relationship, of his promise to dwell, comes together with the king. It will be accomplished by the Davidic king. In other words, it's through the forever king that God will dwell with his people. And the thing that amazed me as I was reading through this again and again was that I was thinking that I've missed something. Isn't there a, if your son is an obedient part to this promise? Isn't there a conditional part to this 2 Samuel 7 promise? But there isn't. This is part of God's plan. This is part of God's purpose to bring his dwelling place to all the earth. And his promise to dwell implies that he will provide the king who will bring that to pass. And that promise and that longing for such a king is what really takes up the whole of the Old Testament, looking for the king that God will provide to bring to restore Eden in many ways. So back to our big question, why should God dwell with such an unworthy people like Israel? Well, the simple answer is that he shouldn't. If the people's worthiness was the condition for God to dwell with his people, then that would never happen. God's dwelling with his people is entirely down to them living under his Davidic king. And Solomon stands there bearing witness that God has been faithful to do just that. We've already said that the exiles reading Kings would have read this book, 1 Kings, like a post-mortem, saying what went wrong. And the point of this section is to say that through Solomon's testimony, the writer wants us to know that what went wrong is not God's faithfulness. God didn't go wrong. He was faithful the whole time. When the people live under God's Davidic king, they will enjoy the blessings of his glory, of his dwelling in glory. But what went wrong isn't God's faithfulness, it's man's unfaithfulness. Because as we continue in 1 Kings, you'll see that the northern 10 tribes, they walk away from God. They don't enjoy the blessing of his dwelling when they move away from God's king. With Solomon's downfall later on and the other kings after him, we learn that simply being a descendant isn't enough. That doesn't mean you're going to be showered forever with God's blessings. God will keep his covenant. But each king must walk in the ways of David if they and their people will enjoy his blessings. God makes that very clear back in chapter 6 that we saw last week, and we'll see that again in chapter 9 next week. And Solomon's analysis would have reminded exiled Israel that of where they went wrong in leaving the Davidic king, and where the kings went wrong in not walking in obedience like David. However, it would have also held out hope. While the blessings may have faded from sight, God's covenant itself remained. To establish his dwelling place through his forever king from the house of David. And nothing, not even disobedient kings or a wayward people, could stop God fulfilling his covenant. Although bright and glorious at first, Solomon and the other kings after him, they lost their zeal. They fizzled out like sparklers, dying in the night. And the promise was for a king who would not be like that. The people wept in Babylon because all the kings had been like that. They fizzled out. They longed for a faithful king, a king who would rule forever with undimmed zeal. Hundreds of years later, as Jesus clears the temple, the disciples remember the words of David in Psalm 69, and he says, zeal for your house will consume me. And Jesus goes further, saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And we read that John tells us he wasn't speaking of the stone temple, he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus is the king whose zeal for God's dwelling place is undimmed, the forever king who walked in perfect obedience, even to death on the cross. 3 days later, the temple of his body was raised in victory. Paul writes, in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Christ is that promised Davidic king, in whom all God's promises are fulfilled, his promise to dwell with his people forever. In Christ, God is faithful to his promise to dwell with his people. So if Christ is our king, we can be certain of all those dwellings, that those blessings are secure for us. That's also, on the other hand, it means that if we're not following Jesus, if Jesus isn't our king, then we can't enjoy the blessings of having God dwelling with us. But for those of us who are following Jesus, who are part of that choir of the king, how much more of a reason do we have to praise God than those with Solomon? We can know Eden restored without a fear of ever losing it again. King Jesus provides and secures the dwelling place of God with man. We can know for certainty that as we behold the Christ's glory in the gospel, that we are being changed evermore into his likeness. And if we are trusting in Christ, we can say with confidence, like the Apostle Paul, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Christ secures the dwelling place of God with man. How can the King of Glory come forever to abide? Well, it is through his exalted King. So let's join in the choir of our King and bless the Lord, and bless his King, through whom we can know the glory of the indwelling God. For who is this exalted King? Who can this sovereign be? The Lord Almighty, he is King of glory, none but he. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we pray that the glimpse of the glory of your Son that we have seen in Scripture this evening would transform our hearts to have a greater view of who you are, Lord, to praise you for your wonderful faithfulness that has been displayed across history, and most of all in giving Christ to us, the one who secures the dwelling place of God with man, who is God dwelling with man. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us great confidence in him, and that will well up in a praise for you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.